morning is in John 19 and verses 31 through 37. And it's been a little while since we've been in John's Gospel with the Christmas period and the like, but here we return again to this most precious passage as we consider the events of Calvary. And last time we considered that remarkable declaration of the Saviour, "It is finished." The accomplishment of that whole purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ coming, his incarnation, his life, and here his death, the completion of the work that his Father had given him to do, the ground of our salvation, encompassed in that wonderful declaration, "It is finished." The whole sum of the gospel, the believer's confidence, all our hope, bound up in that expression. It wasn't the final word of a helpless martyr, the fading sigh of a life inevitably expiring. It was a cry that resounded in heaven. The Redeemer had done the work that redeemed his people. The price had been paid. The demands of the law had been met. The greatest display of the attributes, the glory of God set forth at Calvary. But we must see that John then takes us on, and the events at Calvary itself were not yet over. And here in our text, John is directed by the Holy Spirit, is moved to give us these further details, and they are crucial. And of course, they are utterly glorious. You know, we've commented time and time again throughout the account of our Lord's Passion, as it were, that it's one of the terrible ironies in the account of the death of the Savior that we see the Jewish leaders doing all that they can to adhere to the minutiae of the law, the minute details, whilst putting the very Son of God to death. They'd hatched the vile plot to bring Jesus through a sham trial, then through Roman process to see him brought to execution. They tried for two trials, official condemnation, and all the way they had broken countless legal safeguards. They even refused to hear any defense for the one that they gratuitously accused. They would refuse to enter the judgment hall of Pilate for fear of themselves being defiled and therefore of not being able to eat the Passover. But they would, without hesitation, play their part in the shedding of the blood of the true Passover, the Lord Jesus Christ. Spurgeon comments, he says, "Religious scruples may live in a dead conscience." Well, we see this reality again here in our text. In these immediate moments following the death of the Lord Jesus, we know that in the act of crucifixion, the Romans would generally leave the body on the cross to rot and eventually to be devoured by birds. But there was an exception in Palestine where due consideration was given to Mosaic law rather than Roman law. So the dead were permitted to be buried. And the law stated in Deuteronomy 21, if a man has committed a sin deserving of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, for he who is hanged is accursed of God. Bear in mind, of course, that the Lord also said that executions were not to take place on a religious feast day, which, of course, the Passover was. But what we see here very clearly is the Jewish leaders, once again, in respect for these laws, they come to Pilate and they request that the legs of the victims be broken so that the onset of death is quickened. As one has said, they were zealous to observe these minute details of the law while at the same time killing the one who both authored and fulfilled it. They were scrupulously concerned that the land not be defiled, but they were unconcerned about their own defilement from murdering the Son of God. We know that when the victim's legs were broken on the cross, the crucified man could no longer push himself up in order to catch any breath and to release the pressure on his diaphragm, and so death would come quickly through suffocation. So Pilate, of course, is unconcerned now about what happens to the bodies, and so he's quite happy to grant the request of the leaders. And so he orders the soldiers, no doubt part of the execution company, to go and to break the legs of the three who had been crucified. That was the intention. And the soldiers were there to follow through. And so they go to the scene and they break the legs of the two thieves. But when they come to the Lord Jesus Christ, they find that he is already dead. And so they do not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers confirms death by taking a spear and piercing his side. And as that happens, the blood and water come out from the side of the Lord. And so John brings all these facts to bear and he applies them in the light of the Word of God. And there are a number of things that he wants to emphasize to us, not least the fact that Scripture is fulfilled. He draws particular attention to the blood and water, and he affirms in verse 35, he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth so that you may believe. So these details are incredibly important for us, indeed, that we may believe. Now, just to say that there has been some dispute as to who the witness is that is being referred to in verse 35, the one who has seen these things and who testifies of them. Of course, the witness isn't specifically identified. It's led to many speculating over who it could be. And there are three usual interpretations. It is John, the author. It is someone else in the crowd apart from John, but whom John affirms to be right. Or it is God himself. Well, to cut through all the arguments, and they all have possibilities, it seems that the evidence is most in favor of the witness being John himself. If you look at the passage, you'll see that John identifies himself throughout John 19 as being at the scene. He was right there at Calvary. Remember that very intimate and precious moment when the Lord Jesus, even as he hung upon the cross, placed Mary, his mother, into the care of John in verses 26 to 27. John is the only one of the 12 who is placed at the cross. He is referred to several times in those last hours. It's also interesting in the way that the witness is referred to in verse 35, and it's very similar to what we find in some of the last verses of the Gospel of John. Let me read them to you in John 21, verses 20 and then 24. The disciple whom Jesus loved, that speaks of John. This is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. So you can see the similarities there. And so this, along with other proofs, suggests clearly that John himself is the witness. He had been present at the cross, and he refers to himself as a solemn witness of these remarkable events. So why spend time outlining these details? You know, the pinnacle of the work, as we said at the beginning, came in the cry of the Savior, "It is finished." Why then are these details important to be included in the Word of God? Why should they be emphasized at all? The seemingly minor matter of the fact that the legs of Jesus were not broken and that blood and water pours out from the side of Jesus when he is pierced, they could be said to receive disproportionate attention because the actual death of Jesus is summarized in just one verse with no additional comments from John. But the Holy Spirit who inspires John to record these things does so with vital purpose. So what are we to learn? Well, first thing I want to clarify is with regards to the blood and water. Before explaining the essential points of application, I want us to consider some common interpretations of the blood and water that have gained traction today, but I would say in the light of the Scriptures are not the right emphasis in the text. The first is what is a very popular interpretation today, which says that the blood and water that is flowing from the side of Christ signifies the two ordinances. So baptism and the Lord's Supper. Baptism being the water, the Lord's Supper being the blood. And I would say to that really that it has no basis in the Scripture, nor in the interpretation even of the early church. And though it's creative and it seeks to exalt the ordinances, it is not suggested in the gospel. The second interpretation, there are those who speculate and interpret it in a type of mystical manner. So they say that as Eve was made and drawn from the side of Adam, so the church is drawn from the side of Christ, the second Adam. Well, again, that may have some devotional benefit, but I would suggest to you that it is not the meaning of the text. There is also a fairly modern interpretation which has gained a lot of popularity amongst certain evangelical groups, which focuses on the medical explanation that Christ died from a ruptured or a broken heart. And the rupture concerns an effusion of the blood which circulates the heart into the pericardium, which is a capsule which contains the heart. And then the separation of those parts give an appearance that is commonly termed blood and water. Now, the trouble is not with the validity of the medical explanation, though there are some doctors who question the original thesis. The major issue is with how the event is then explained, that Jesus died of a broken heart. This sentiment that somehow, you know, the anguish, the breaking of his heart was the cause of his death. And you'll find that it has appeared in a number of hymns and modern worship songs. But Jesus didn't die like that according to the scriptures. He died triumphantly. He laid down his life having dismissed his spirit. Even if the dismissal of his spirit could be assumed to have been through what is called coronary thrombosis, John wouldn't have known the medical diagnosis. And therefore is not the reason why he has recorded it.
As the ultimate Passover lamb, the ultimate sacrifice who secures spiritual deliverance for sinners. And John has seen that all along, hasn't he? He has cried out ever, you know, behold the Lamb of God. We know from previous considerations in the Gospel that John described the events of the crucifixion in such a manner that the very timing of the death of Christ would have been at the very same time that the Passover lambs were being killed. In fact, at the beginning of this section, John makes the point that these things were done because it was the preparation day of the Passover. Now, every Jew knew the significance of the Passover, the occasion when the Lord moved to deliver his people from their slavery in Egypt. God had declared that he would visit in judgment and every firstborn of every household would be killed and the angel of death would move through the entire land in that way. The only ones who would be spared would be those Jewish homes and places that followed specific instructions. They were to take a lamb which was to have been kept in the home for 3 days, was to be without blemish or spot. They were to kill it. Then they were to take the blood of the lamb, to spread it on the doorposts and on the lintel of the house. And when the angel came, wherever he saw the blood, he would pass over. And the inhabitants sheltering under the blood would be spared. And this was the great national event, the festival that the Jews were beginning to remember, the day that Jesus of Nazareth, the true Passover lamb, was killed. And so John is making it clear, even in these details, that Jesus is the perfect fulfillment of the Old Testament type. You know, we are sinners, and we deserve to die. Judgment approaches, and God will judge. But Jesus has died for sinners, and all who come to him, who trust in the blood of Christ, who shelter under the blood, as it were, to purge and cleanse their sin, now because of his death, are delivered from eternal judgment and condemnation and are safe for time and for eternity. When people say, who is Jesus? You can say in these details, he's the Passover lamb, and his blood cleanses from all sin. But then as we come to a close, and finally, these details identify not only that Jesus is dead, that Scripture is fulfilled perfectly, that he is the Passover lamb, but also identifies that the death of Jesus is the only place sinners can find deliverance and cleansing from the guilt and power of sin. What are we to make of the blood and water that streams from the side of Jesus as he is pierced with a spear? Well, we know that John identifies Zechariah 12:10. But you know, the danger is many stop at that verse. And in doing so, they miss the true meaning and application of what the Holy Spirit is pointing us to through this account in John. You know, at the end of that section in Zechariah, Zechariah 13:1 is really a text that belongs with that verse. And it says this: in that day, a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. John knew how important the concepts of the blood for cleansing from sin and how important water was for cleansing from uncleanness, how important those elements were in the Old Testament. And therefore, when the blood and water come flowing from the side of Christ following that piercing, he can do no other but think on the amazing fulfillment and teaching that all deliverance, all cleansing from sin and its defilement are found in Christ and in the death and the sacrifice of Christ. You know, Zechariah 13:1, and in that passage, Zechariah 12:13, are the wonderful promises, you know. And in Zechariah 13:1, it focuses on a promise that God will open a fountain to cleanse us from all sin and impurity. You know, at the end of Zechariah 12, the promise has been that God's Spirit would enable sinners to mourn as they see the crucified one, the one pierced, they will mourn. But chapter 13 begins with an accompanying promise of light for darkened souls, for deliverance and hope for those who sorrow over sin. And the idea of a fountain for cleansing wasn't new to Zechariah. in the Levitical code of the priesthood of Israel, various cleansings were prescribed with the removal of sin, usually through the sprinkled blood of a sacrifice. And to these were added washings of water to make one ritually clean for service to God. An example of this took place on the Day of Atonement. The high priest would first offer the blood of an animal sacrifice, and then he would cleanse himself with water before going forward in Leviticus 16. Since Zechariah was himself a priest, these cleansings could not have been far from his mind. And Zechariah also knew the writings of the earlier prophets, and there we also find the idea of cleansing. Ezekiel 36:25. "Then I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. From all your filthiness, from all your idols, will I cleanse you." And so Zechariah foresees a whole fountain of such cleansing, opening up an abounding, flooding provision of grace as the remedy of the great sorrow of those who look on the one whom they pierced. It's a wonderful promise. Because from this fountain comes a cleansing for sin and for uncleanness. It is a glorious picture of the cleansing blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, as you read through the New Testament, it conceives of the saving effects of Jesus' blood in terms of the Old Testament sacrifices and cleansing. But it also speaks of something new. It emphasizes on that day. Something is suddenly opened. Something new takes place. You read through Hebrews chapters 9 and 10. It speaks of the new and better nature of the sacrifice of Christ. Yes, the sacrifices of the Old Testament, they were there, but they were outward. They were temporary. The sacrifice of Christ, the power of his blood, has inward and permanent effect. Hebrews 9, "If the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" The cleansing that Jesus' blood brings deals not with the body, it deals with the heart, deals with the inner man. And indeed, in that way, it cleanses. The Old Testament sacrifices, they had to be repeated time and time again. But here we find there is the looking to the one, the ultimate sacrifice, the effective sacrifice. Hebrews 10, "In those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. But Christ's saving blood comes. And it points us to forgiveness, to the permanent removal of our sin, because it is effectual to cleanse. His blood is shed once for all." And friend, by faith in Christ, the fountain of cleansing blood is opened up to sinners. And as Isaiah had foretold in Isaiah 1:18, "Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." The fountain for cleansing has been opened. Now is the day of salvation. And through faith in Christ, we are able to come. You know, William Cooper, he knew this. And in the midst of all of the difficulties in his life, he was able to pen these words with steadfast trust. "There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there have I, though vile as he, washed all my sins away. Goes on, ere since by faith I saw the stream thy flowing wounds supply. Redeeming love has been my theme, and shall be till I die." You see, John saw it. He testifies of it. William Cooper has seen it. Countless others have by grace been brought to see these truths and have found that in Christ alone we find salvation. But what of you? What of you this morning? Have you been given eyes to see and to rejoice? Are you who one who by faith has been plunged beneath that flood, as it were? Have you acknowledged your sin and come in repentance and trust in Christ? Why did John record all these details? Here it is, so that you may believe. That's it. So that you may believe. Faith isn't supposed to be a leap into the dark through a mindless act of credulity. Instead, faith should be an acceptance, a trust, a submission to the truth. That which is not true is never worthy of our trust or belief. John pleads with us here, with all the solemnness that he can, that his testimony is sober and that is true. And he says, you can build your life on it. You can have all your hope in it. And the one it speaks of, Jesus Christ. You know, my prayer for you, and also my pleading with you, is that if you do not already believe, that you would accept the truth of the sacrifice of the Lamb of God as your sole hope in this life and the next, because you can be sure that this Jesus is the Lamb of God, and his blood cleanses from all sin, and his righteousness brings us so that we are accepted and reconciled. And indeed, it is wonderful. Nothing compares to this gospel and the Lord Jesus. May you know it to be true. May you be one who believes. Amen. We'll stand to sing our fourth hymn together, which is Cooper's lovely hymn 198. There is a fountain filled with blood. 198.